Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We want to look at verses 18 to 25. And we want to look at the title of this is The Manifest Sons of God, or Revealing of the Sons of God. That's drawn out of verse 19. But if you have been with us, remember that chapter 8 of Romans, just such a powerful chapter. What a great chapter to begin to do some memory verses here, because we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who are born again, who are in Christ, who are depending upon Him, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, what we could not do according to the law being perfect, but us being imperfect, we can't keep it. We keep stumbling and failing in it. Christ did. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to not only fulfill the law, but then to go to the cross for the broken law, for us breaking the law, dying for our sins. And so that's what we find this first part. And now we're walking in the Spirit. We're walking in His grace and in His love. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not, you know, following necessarily the law. That's not how we're righteous, but we're righteous because we believe in Jesus Christ, the work that He's done. And He's filled us with His Holy Spirit. And we find that when we get off track, the Holy Spirit convicts us to get us back on track, or to repent of our sins and say, "Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me." And He does. And so we've dealt with that. Now, we're going to look at the fact that He saved us for a purpose. He saved us not just to redeem us spiritually here and now, but also for then and there, for in heaven. He's given us, He's going to give us a glorified body. And so that's what we're going to look at. So verses 18 to 25, you can follow along as I read there, and then let's pray over that passage and then get into it. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Actually, your Bible might have "in us," but that's good too, "in us and to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Father, that is such an incredible and such a life-giving passage, Lord, that we are anticipating and waiting for heaven. We're waiting for our redemption, our new bodies, to be with You for all eternity. And Paul talks so much about this, leaving this life, going to the next. And from Paul's point of view, it's better for him to leave this life and go be with the Lord. But Paul would say, but for the sake of the church, it's best that he stay around till the Lord would call him home. Lord, I do pray that You'd give us just the right perspective of us on earth, glorifying You here and now, but also that home we have in heaven, Lord, and one day we will be face to face with You. Lord, I pray that this passage would encourage us, and it especially encourage those who are without their loved ones this Christmas. Maybe this was the first Christmas without their loved ones. And so, Lord, I do just thank You for Your word. Speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we realize is that Paul has assured us of the Holy Spirit being in us and leading us as believers. We don't have a spirit of fear, as Paul has told us here in chapter 8. We don't have that spirit of fear leading to bondage again. And there's a lot of that going around today. It seems like the media and it seems like our politicians, they're just pushing fear, pushing fear, pushing fear. Now what they say is a new strain of the virus is coming out. It's in Europe now and it's 70 times more susceptible. You're more susceptible to it. And so they keep pushing this and pushing it to create fear so that they can control. That is so often true with fear. And really the one behind fear is Satan. The enemy's behind fear because Satan would love to control you. He can control you without even the politicians. You know, just in fear, that phobia, just staying at home, you're afraid of so many different things. If you go online and look at phobia, look at all the phobias there are. Just amazing. A phobia, I can't remember what it was, for peanut butter to stick to the roof of your mouth. That's a phobia. Nucleophobia, fear of nuclear bombs. Yeah, that's a pretty good fear. But it's just amazing how, you know, we can just push society into a fear-mongering kind of society. But for us, hey, we're not in the bondage of fear, but we have the spirit of adoption. You see, that's what we're coming up to when we come into verse 18 on. We have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. One of the most intimate kind of relationships that one would have with the Father, Abba, Father. And not only that, that we're heirs to all that God has and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. If you were here, you remember that. But you know, one of the things about being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus, the term heir means personal equality or share the same. In other words, we share the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. All that God has, we have an equal share in that. I cannot comprehend that, but I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to that. That's what we have, and that's what he's saying. But then he pretty much ends off, if indeed we suffer, that's verse 17, if we suffer with him in order that we be glorified. So there is a condition there. And he's going to talk a little bit more about that in verse 18 on. And so here, this whole idea that suffering, because as a Christian, you're going to get some pushback from the world. You've got an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, your own carnal nature, your flesh, wants to lead you back into the old life. And then the devil, he wants to speak to your mind and put the temptations out there. And then the world wants to mock your Christianity. The world wants to draw you back into this mob mentality and what's cool in the world and all that. But you see, there's going to be some pressure. There's going to be some suffering. And that's why he says in verse 18, let's take some of these scriptures and glean from them. He says, for I consider that suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul talks a lot about suffering. Paul went through a lot of suffering himself. But he's saying, consider this. Or the word is reckon this. It's a word of faith, reckoning. A word of faith. And put this into action. Put this consideration into action, this reckoning into action. Of following Jesus Christ is greater riches than any temporal suffering that you're going to have to go through. Any pushback that the world, the flesh, and the devil gives you. It doesn't matter. Following Christ is far greater. As I mentioned, Paul talks even about his own suffering. He doesn't want to talk about it. He's ashamed to even mention it. But to the Corinthians had a lot of false prophets and false teachers that would come along, and they would draw the people away by their great boasts in who they were. And they would put Paul down. And so Paul had to. He had to say, you know, I hate to do it. I'm ashamed to even say it. But I have to boast about what I've been through to deliver the gospel to you and all I've been through so that you're not going to follow these false leaders, but you'll follow after what I say. And I'm so embarrassed to even say it. But he says it, not for his own glory, but so that the people will listen to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He starts out in verse 23 and he says, are they servants of Christ? In other words, they false teachers were saying, oh, they're great servants of Christ. Paul says, I speak as if insane. Insane because I don't want to put my credentials out there before you, all the things that I've been through, but I'm going to do it for your sake to, you know, be able to speak into your heart the things of God. He says, I far more, in more labors, in more imprisonments. This is in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. Beatings, time without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He just goes on and says, this is what I've gone through for you, and I'm embarrassed to even say that. But you need to know that that's what I have, you know, left to speak God's word into your heart and into your life. And what an incredible thing, you know, as Paul would say that after going through all that, Paul could say, and looking back on that, the conclusion is there's no comparison with what I have in Christ Jesus and everything that I've been through. The gain in Christ is worth the pain. So you now go through that pain and go through that suffering. Go through whatever you have to do because you have a future. You have heaven is your home. You know, one of the things that he mentions there, that the glory that is be revealed not only to us, which is Christ, but also in us, Christ-likeness, in that glorified body. You see, if we have borne the image of the earthy in our fleshly life, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So we're all born in a human body, a fleshly body. But then we're born again by the Spirit, and we look forward to now that new creation, that new heavenly body. And as we find in the Scripture, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So in other words, that's our future. But we're not always going to be what we are now. I mean, we're not what we were, you know, when we first started. And we're not what we are now that we're going to be. And when Christ comes back, we will be like Him. That's what he's saying here. So the suffering, no problem. No problem. It's all worth it. He goes on, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. It's interesting how he talks about the creation as being living alive. And so it is. He created it alive. Look at a tree, you know, and a tree is got life, but that's how he's relating to this. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. So even creation wants us to, you know, be in God's kingdom with God reigning and ruling, is what it's saying. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's God. He subjected it. But he did it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it talks about our glory and now talks about the all that God has created, that inanimate but alive creation. You see, creation was the innocent victim of man's sin. God said when he created all things in Genesis 1:31, it is good. it is good. The lush paradise he created, it is good. The fruit-bearing trees, it is good. Total harmony among the creation and the creatures there on planet Earth. Just an absolute perfect harmony in that paradise, that Garden of Eden. And then sin came in and the ground was cursed. The ground was cursed and animals were killed so that their sins would cover Adam and Eve's sin. And yet it says it was subject to futility, creation was. Subject to futility because God knew it was going to decay. He knew that death would take place. He knew that things would get old and wither and pass away. Animals would kill each other. There would be hurricanes, there would be floods, there would be earthquakes, and things would get destroyed by nature and also by man, by futility. But with that, there was the hope of redemption, a restoration back to God's original intent. Oh, and that's so important because I think we're marching toward that in really warp speed at this point. It's moving fast. It's not going to be long. And you find in Isaiah chapter 11, it gives us a little bit of glimpse what it's going to be like when Christ comes back and his kingdom is reigning and we are with him. Notice it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6, I'll just read a few of these verses, 6 to 9. It says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid or that ewe lamb. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. In other words, that savage instinct of them will be gone. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat grass like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand upon the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy any of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So it just goes on and just talks about God's restoration of what man destroyed. It was basically paradise lost in Genesis when sin came into the world, and we see the repercussions of that. But then paradise regained in Revelation chapter 21. And that's what I believe we're marching toward quickly. Revelation 21, where it says there will be new heavens and new earth. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 4, no tears, no death, no mourning. And then in verse 23, and the glory of God will light the earth and the Lamb. That's Jesus, his lamp. He will be there. It'll just be an incredible, incredible, wonderful place where God is reigning and ruling. And we are ruling with him. But now, we know that. That's in the future, and God is going to do that. But I must take issue with this doctrine of the manifest sons of God, or the manifested sons of God. You might not really hear that doctrine too much. We did back in the Jesus movement. It's also called the dominion theology. Dominion theology. But in verse 19, where we mention that the anxious longing of creation waits for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God, that doctrine says that, now remember, heresy is taking a portion of truth and expanding it out, taking it to an extreme, and it's heresy. And yet there's a certain amount of truth in it. And so what this manifested sons of God will say is Jesus Christ is manifesting himself through the believers in his power, his manifested power. Now, there's a certain truth to that. Yes, the power of the Lord is upon us, the Holy Spirit upon us to do the works of the Lord. But then they will go on and say, and the church is to have a supernatural ability when God manifests himself to empty hospitals, to stop wars, to calm storms, to claim and take over systems of government. They will say, and I quote, let's perfect the church so God can manifest himself through us. So the second coming, they think, is the perfected church where God's manifesting himself through, and basically there's where the kingdom of God comes through the church. And they say those that believe in the rapture, that's just escapism. They just want to escape all this. And the world groans, they say. The world groans until we are manifest sons of God. We had to deal with that in the 70s. I had to deal with that in the church and just really dig into that. But you see, it's a misinterpretation and a misapplication of Scripture. And that's always what heresy will do. The word faith doctrine, a lot of the hundredfold blessing doctrine, a lot of those things are just, they take a truth and they extreme it to the point of heresy. I think it's interesting because when you look at those that are predicting man annihilating man, they talk about climate change. These climate change people. It wasn't 10 years ago, if you're around then, 10 years ago, they said, we will be wiped out in 10 years. Well, we're still around. Didn't they say that 10 years ago? And now they're still saying that man is going to cease to exist like 10 years from now. They've always said that. Why? Climate change, global warming, and all this. Why? Because man wants to be God. Man thinks that he can control planet Earth. Thinks that he can bring in utopia, something only God can do. So what we're seeing is we're seeing God aligning his puzzle pieces of prophecy in line, and then we see man going all out to try to create a utopia in Davos, one world government, with the World Health Organization, the UN, and all these reset coming in to be one global community. And then the Antichrist will rise out of that. But notice how man is taking the place of God in doing all this. And it's so amazing where man thinks that he can do something about climate, really? You're going to rise and lower the temperature of the earth? Just in the 70s, they said we went through a global freeze. We went through a freezing cycle. But anyway, but the point is, you see when it says in verse 22, the creation, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. You see, this isn't pains of death. This isn't the pang, death pangs. But you see, this is birth pangs. God is bringing in his kingdom, and we're part of that. That's what it means. But you're going to see more and more in our society and around the world that man is going to try to take the place of God. And when you talk about God, you talk about Jesus Christ, you're going to be the enemy there. And we'll deal with that more on, I think Bud's going to deal with a lot of that tonight, but we'll deal with it more on New Year's Eve. But really what we're seeing here is that crying out, that verse 23, that we see, it's the birth pangs of a new creation. Well, let's read it, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He's pretty much mentioned that creation subject to futility. Now they're crying out to be released from that. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We've already said that we are adopted as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. But he's talking about coming back for his redemptive people and having a new body, having a new creation in heaven with him. You see, believers, every believer, every born-again believer has the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. He said earlier in chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. You have to be born again, born of the Spirit. You have to ask Christ to come into your life. You have to open your heart to him and make him your Lord and Savior as his Holy Spirit draws you to him. And that's the idea. That's the first fruits, and then the Holy Spirit comes in. And they're the new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. And so then we anticipate at that point, all of us who are born of the Spirit, we anticipate heaven. We anticipate this new glorified body. We anticipate seeing Jesus Christ face to face, as the Scripture said, and also all the saints that have gone before us and our loved ones who have gone before us. And so we groan. We groan within ourselves to have these things come to pass. You see, Paul uses that word, that groaning, to have these things come to pass. He uses that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a great chapter on being glorified and how God will take these bodies that are earthly, plant them, or if the rapture takes place first, transform them into that new creation, that creation from God. But let's look at that. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So important, because it's such a great passage as we are looking at the verses 22 and 23, particularly 23 in Hebrews. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, we begin, and Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool." It's not very nice to say to your congregation, is it, you fool? Paul says, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." Now, because it was an agrarian society, planting and harvesting, so Paul talks about corn and wheat seeds. You plant the seed itself, and what comes up, you know, is different than what you plant. But there's that genetic DNA within that seed that comes up. And so he's going to relate farming to what God does with these bodies, how God will farm these bodies, and when these bodies died, what comes up is a glorified body. And so he says, perhaps you plant wheat or something else, verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish." I think God just gave that to Paul because he knew Darwin would come around in the late 19th century and everybody would latch on to that. So God just put that in there. Not one flesh, we all come from the same thing. But he said, no, there's all different after its own kind, different flesh of man, of beast, of fish, of birds, and so forth. And verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from one glory to another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So he's talking about our earthly body. When it dies, when it's sown, it comes forth in something that God creates that is incredible. That's what he's saying. He says, so in verse 45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam," that's Jesus Christ, "became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that's the earthly. That which is born of spirit is spirit, that's the spiritual. That spiritual person inside of you. Verse 47, the first man is from earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. As the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, who is Christ Jesus, if I might add to that. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Well, that's part of the rapture that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, kind of referring to that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4. Being changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Paul talks a lot about this whole idea of the change of our body, this temporal body, into that eternal body with Christ. When you think about it, whether you're young and you die or you're old and you die, I know people that are over 100 and they die. And I know those who are infants and they die. And, you know, we always see death as a tragedy because God didn't create death, sin did. But you see, the point being, there's something so much greater. And Paul attributes this heavenly body, this heavenly scene with that. And it's so incredible. I know that the Bible tells us God's given us 70 years if due to strength, 80. So that's, you know, pretty much the time that, you know, we have here on earth. Some live less time, some live more time. I know when I turned 60 on my birthday, that was a few years back, but when I turned 60, one of my five-year-old grandkids, you know, we were celebrating, and how old are you, Grandpa? I'm 60. Their eyes got really big and said, Grandpa, you're almost 100. You're going to die. But, you know, stuff like that, it's a good illustration to, you know, maybe lead them to the scriptures, you know, with stuff like that. Because for kids, they don't understand age. They just know that if you're older than they are, you know, you are. Yeah, you're old. You're old. But you know what Paul says about this body? It's just a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. Get used to it. Everyone is trying to work out this tent and make this tent look good, and they're getting tucked and rolled and, you know, looking really good. How do you like my tent? It's okay. Yeah. Wait a few years, you know? Everything that's up here is going to be down here, you know? You're going to, you know, it's just like, you know, just growing up, you know, I was so into that stuff. And finally, you just have to realize, you know, you're going to get old and things are going to happen. But Paul, I love it in 2 Corinthians 5. Good scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about our tent. He says, for we know, verse 1, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, this temporary life would be swallowed up in eternal life. I mean, you can't trade temporal life for eternal life. A lot of people do. They just want to live it up now, and then they forget about eternal life. That's a sad scenario. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, he says, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. So Paul is saying, you know, it would be much better for me to go home and be with the Lord, because that's eternal. This is temporary. And we groan in this body the older it gets. I get these AARP. What is that stuff? Who are they sending this to? I'm in age denial, is what I'm in. But I look in the mirror and I go, yeah, it's age. But it's kind of like, you know, they say, well, age is just a number. Yeah, it's a number, and the number is catching up with a lot of people. But I think in my mental state, you know, surfing, I'm still like in my 20s and 30s, you know. I'm stand-up paddling now. I can't stretch like I used to, but, you know, and getting on a surfboard and all, but stand-up paddling is good, but in my mental state, you know. But you realize that, you know, you're getting older. I can't stretch. We went out surfing, and I thought, okay, I'll take my longboard out. I haven't been on my longboard in so long. And so I'm out there, and it feels so awkward. It's like I have to learn all over again, because I'm on a stand-up paddleboard, and the stand-up paddleboard is like 32 inches wide, and my longboard is like 21 and a half inches wide. It's almost a foot narrower. And so I paddle. I got up on a wave, and I thought, whoa. You know, and so I got up on this wave, and some guys are paddling out, and they start applauding. And I know they weren't applauding because I was ripping. They just thought, oh, look at that old guy. He's gotten up on this board. He's standing. And I hate that humiliation. And so I'm not going to use that board anymore. I'm just going to use my stand-up board. But when you think about, you know, what Paul is saying, you know, trading the old for the new, I mean, that's really what it is. Can you imagine if your transportation, now using kind of a secular, pretty hard to make an example, you know, for our earthly bodies and our heavenly body, but here I'm going to try. If you have, maybe your mode of transportation is an old rickety bicycle and it's rusting out and it has no seat. Have you ever had a bike that doesn't have a seat, it just has that? I have. It's very uncomfortable. But no seat, spokes are missing, handlebars are bent, tires always go flat. So here it is. Here's your mode of transportation. And here all of a sudden puts, well, here, you can have this. You can have the Rolls-Royce swept tail, 12.8 million car. I had to look up online, what is the most expensive car they're selling? It's a Rolls-Royce swept tail, 12.8 million. I mean, if you saw them side by side and you go, well, what would you choose? Well, I really like my bicycle. It's got sentimental value. I want to keep it. You know, a lot of people feel that way with their life. I've got sentimental value for my life here on earth, so I don't want eternal life. That's foolish. You wouldn't choose, you know, if it was an earthly choice, that Rolls Royce? You wouldn't, really? No, I mean, there's no comparison. That's the point that Paul is making. For him, he'd rather be with the Lord. Because that earthly life, that earthly body, so much better than this groaning, you know, earthly life the eternal life, the one that God has for him. Well, he goes on, let's end off here. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For again, let me read it, 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, hope is always looking in anticipation. It looks forward in anticipation. Now, for a worldling, they go, oh, you hope? You hope this will happen? Well, your kind of hope is not my kind of hope. Your worldly kind of hope is, well, it's just pie in the sky type stuff. I hope it happens, but it might not happen. No, that's not the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. The kind of hope that the Bible talks about, it's a sure thing. And it's based on evidence, and it's based on a person of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. It's not that it might happen and it might not happen. That's your hope in the worldly scenes. But our hope is a living hope because of the life of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, being crucified, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascending to heaven, and him sending the Holy Spirit into our lives, into our hearts. And that's what our hope is. We hope in evidence. We hope in a person. Jesus said, because I live, you live also. You see, God is good to his word. God is good to his promises. That's the kind of hope that we have. Christmas Eve, I had read the Surf Report before that, and because little Bud, he's 14, now he's getting the surf bug really, really bad, like I had it when I was a kid. And now, you know, you have the vacation time, and so I said, you know, Bud, the wind is only like 5 to 10 miles an hour, and the surf is supposed to be like 3 to 5 feet, you know, south shore. Secrets is going to be good. And he said, yeah. I said, you want to go dawn patrol? Yeah. I said, okay. Because we went there, you know, a few days earlier, and the parking lot was filled. You know, I went there, and it was just absolutely filled. So I said, let's go. I'll pick you up at 6:15. Sun's not even up. And so he said, yeah, that's what I was thinking. So you see, that's hope. Okay, we haven't done it yet, but just hope in it. You're thinking, you know, you're setting your alarm. You're anticipating the surf, going out in the surf. And so I pick him up at 6:15, and we get to the parking lot. We found parking space, and so we're looking, and it's still dark. The sun hasn't come up. I mean, it hasn't gotten light enough to where you can actually, you know, see the waves. And so then at 6:45, we start paddling out. And you see, paddling out, then hope becomes reality. And that's the idea with our salvation. Salvation is a historical fact, a historical event. And the realization of our hope is when we are face to face with the Lord. So that's what we're hoping in. The event of salvation and the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, hope defined is confident expectation of a promised blessing not yet present or seen. But it's a confident expectation of a blessing not yet present or seen. But once realized, that hope becomes a reality. Well, we're still waiting. We're still waiting as believers. But also something very, very important, because you have to note that the promised blessing that hope is based on is only as good as the one making the promise. I'm sure in your life people have promised certain things and you've hoped in it. I remember way back when I was a kid, I still remember the person that promised certain things. Never came to pass. Because the promise is only as good as the person making the promise. And God is making the promise to us. God can't fail. He can't fail. That's his nature. That's the law of God. He can't fail. He never fails. And so we have a sure foundation. So being assured of our salvation, now we're destined for heaven, which is our hope. and it's also our home, yet we can't see it, but we will soon possess it. So now we anticipate. We anticipate and we continue believing God until that hope is fully realized. But until then, notice the last verse that we dealt with, that perseverance. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We need to persevere. One of the first scriptures, you know, when I first became a Christian, I started reading the Proverbs because I needed the wisdom of Proverbs, wisdom of God. And one of the passages that jumped out at me was Proverbs 12:27. And that has been one of the themes of my Christian walk. The precious possession of a man is perseverance or diligence. I just realized if I kept going with God, God will never fail. And if there's any ever failure, it would be on my part. So that precious possession of a man, of a woman, of a boy, of a girl, is perseverance, is diligence, because God will never fail. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, it is a lamp into our steps, a light into our path. And Father, I do pray that just as we persevere in this life, we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, we have an opposition against us. And Lord, I think things are heating up in the world. It looks that way with this election. And it just seems like there's such a division that's taking place. It's almost like there's two nations within this one. And so, Lord, I know that you're positioning us as believers to preach the gospel and have the power to preach the gospel. Lord, to those that might be in opposition to our frame of mind, Lord, we know that you came to save sinners. You didn't come to save those that are well, but you came to save those that are sick. I pray that we would never position our lives in opposition to those that are in opposition to us, but that we would simply speak the truth in love and present the gospel. And Lord, let you do that work of salvation. So I would pray right now, Lord, if there are those listening on the web, on the radio here in the sanctuary, that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would open their heart. And just as you say that you stand at the door and knock, you've been knocking, your Holy Spirit has been knocking on a door to a heart that is not saved yet, has not received you as Lord and Savior. And you say, if that person opened the door, you will come into them and fellowship with them and they with you. So if that's you and you'd like to open your heart to Jesus this day, pray with me. You can say the prayer quietly. You can say it out loud if you like. But say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me, for dying on the cross, for the sins of the world and my sin, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And this day I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord and my Savior, to be my God and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this day, that I might walk in your ways, that I might love you, and that I might tell others about your good news, your gospel, that saving work that you do in a person's life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. And if you need prayer this morning, we're going to have people up here to pray with you and for